This is the first in our series of studies in the prophecy of Isaiah. And in the fall series, we're going to cover from the 1st to the 27th chapter. So we will be making some progress at times, fairly rapid, at other times, not so rapid. I hope, as we begin, that you will make it one of your weekly tasks to read a great deal in the book of Isaiah. Of all of the books of the Bible, this is one of the most rewarding, and furthermore, you will get much more out of the teaching if you read along in the text itself. It is, of course, one of the prophets, and we do not today understand prophets as well as they understood them, I hope, in Isaiah's day. And we must therefore read and reread and reread. I'm quite sure that many of you, the first time that you read through Isaiah, if that is still before you, you will probably say, I've finished the book, but the book has almost finished me. You will have noticed, of course, many wonderful passages within it, but so far as the overall teaching of the book, probably a great deal of it is lost to you at that stage. Now, that is not surprising. There are very few who are able to pick up a book like this, read it through, and then understand the things that are contained within it. You understand some things, but much of it is lost. The next time, however, you will discover that you understand a little more, not only more than you did when you finished the first time, but you will understand more as you go through than you did the first time, and so on. And as you keep reading it, rereading it, you will discover that more and more of the truth of Isaiah will become part of you. And you will be surprised, probably at the beginning, how much light I throw on it, and at the end you'll probably be surprised how little I throw on it, if you will keep reading the book for yourself. Now, I'm going to try to be doing this, and I'm not going to make any pledges or vows, and I'm not going to ask you to. But let me assure you that if you do read it, you will get a lot more out of it, and let me urge you to consistently read in this book every week. It shouldn't be asking too much for you to read it through every couple of weeks. It really is not that hard. And I believe you will enjoy it. Let's turn to the first chapter now, and let me introduce our study tonight with just a few general comments. We will discover that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of several kings. Most of them are listed in the first verse of the first chapter. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Many think he also ministered on into the reign of Manasseh. These were kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. I don't want to spend all of our time this evening on background material, and so as we go along in the book, at appropriate places, I will remind you of the historical background. And I think in this way we will be able to grasp the times of Isaiah and understand his prophecy in the light of them. So we'll not spend a great deal of time on introduction, but I do want to say a few things about the book, about the prophet, and about his times. Isaiah is thought by many to be the greatest book in the Old Testament. In fact, it has been likened to the Gospels of the New. Augustine said, "Methinks Isaiah wrote not a prophecy, but a gospel." It has been called the fifth evangelist. Isaiah himself has been called the Old Testament Apostle Paul, or the Saint Paul of the Old Testament. It is so full of messianic prophecy that you can construct a life of Jesus Christ in its major outlines from it. We have texts about his birth, about his food, about his character, about his family, about his death, about his burial, about his resurrection, about his second advent, about his kingdom. It's really amazing how many things about our Lord Jesus Christ are found hundreds of years before he came in this wonderful book. Augustine, after he was converted, asked Ambrose what book should he study now that he had become a Christian. And he was told that he should study the book of Isaiah. It wasn't really a bad piece of advice, because there is such wonderful truth in it. The author is called Isaiah. You'll notice the first words of the first verse say, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." Isaiah's name means Jehovah's salvation, or Jehovah is salvation. Possibly the salvation of Jehovah. We're never quite sure how to put the Hebrew names together and translate them into English. But Jehovah is salvation is the common translation of his name. Now that in itself expresses a wonderful truth. It expresses the fact that salvation is not found in ritual. Salvation is not found in good works. Salvation is not found in what we are or what we do, but salvation is found in the Lord. Now, this is the basic teaching of the Bible. Jesus' name meant salvation is of the Lord too. For his name was really Joshua, which in turn means the salvation of Jehovah. That was our Lord's name. So Isaiah's name is very similar to it. It's a name that means Jehovah is salvation. And if you are in this audience tonight and you are a Christian, you are a Christian because you have come to understand this truth, that salvation is of the Lord. It's not of man. It is something that he confers upon us on the basis of grace, on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, and not because of what we do or what we have done, or what we are, or what we have hoped, or what we hope to do, what we have resolved to be. Salvation is of the Lord. So Jehovah is salvation. That was his name. You know, every time you saw Isaiah, you saw the message of God, didn't you? There goes Jehovah is salvation. What does Jehovah is salvation think about this? I just heard a wonderful prophetic message from Jehovah is salvation. That was his name. You know, I'd almost rather have that name than Lewis. Jehovah is salvation. Isaiah, as all Hebrew students know, after having read a few chapters in the book, was a man who had a great command of the Hebrew language. He was a man who apparently was, as we would say, well-bred. He was a man who came out of a background of culture. As a matter of fact, there is tradition to the effect that Isaiah was of noble descent, of kingly descent. In fact, if Jewish tradition is correct, he was one of the cousins of King Uzziah, though he was a man of royal blood. And it's not surprising when you know this, to read the language that he had given us in this prophecy. I'm always amazed at the vocabulary of the prophet Isaiah. I go back after neglecting the Hebrew text for a year or two and turn to one of the passages which I think is very familiar, and I begin to read it. And many of the things come back to me, but every now and then I lose one of those words which I thought I had. His vocabulary is very extensive. It's the vocabulary of a very learned man. And so I'm not surprised to read that tradition has it that he was of royal blood. He had a wife, so he understood the problems of life. And furthermore, he had two sons. His two sons were not named like our sons, Tom, Dick, and Harry. Their names were Shear Jashub, or Yashub, and Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Now, when you come to that name, will you smile? How would you like to be named Maher Shalal Hashbaz? You can almost get the message before you can pronounce the name. So he had a wife and two sons. His sons' names, by the way, were given because they were designed as names to express certain truth. Shear Yashub. Shear Yashub meant a remnant shall return. That's one of the great doctrines of the prophecy of Isaiah. And Maher Shalal Hashbaz means hasten booty, hasten prey, or something similar to that. And that, too, had specific meaning in a specific context. So his children were named with special purpose. Isaiah, so far as we know, and as far as we can tell from 2 Chronicles, was a scribe. Now, if he was a scribe, then he knew a great deal of what was going on in the land of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem. For you see, the scribe was the confidant of the king. It was he who recorded all of the official correspondence. And therefore, Isaiah knew everything that was transpiring in Judah. He was the man for whom the king would call when he wished to look into the archives. And so Isaiah probably knew more about the documents of Judah than the king himself did. He was a man who knew what was going on. He was a man who knew more than Dean Rush knows about what's going on in this country. Dean Rush. He's a man who knew more equivalently than Lyndon himself knows about what's going on in the country. So he had a remarkable position, a scribe. He was called to the prophetic office, though apparently he had lived for some time and possibly even had done some preaching in the year that Uzziah died. Will you look at the 6th chapter for just a moment? The first verse states, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The 9th verse says, and he said, go, and tell this people. So you see, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was called to the office of prophet. And there was a very, very significant truth in that, which we'll save until we get to the 6th chapter. He labored for perhaps 50 years. Now, Uzziah died in the year 740 B.C. So Isaiah labored till perhaps 690 B.C. For 50 years, he ministered as a prophet in Judah and Jerusalem. As you read through Isaiah, you will discover that the great doctrines which he stresses are these. First, he stresses God's sovereignty. Just think of that text. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Uzziah might die. Jotham may die. Ahaz may die. Hezekiah may die, and so on, but Jehovah lives. And it's good for us to remember that. Hitler dies, Stalin dies, Roosevelt dies, Johnson will die, so far as we know. All shall die, but God lives on. Now, it's important for us as Christians to remember that God is sovereign, and it is He who controls the affairs of men. The sovereignty of God, one of the great truths of the book of Isaiah. The next thing that he stresses is the thing that we're going to see stressed in this first chapter, and that is Judah's sinfulness. And he does this out of the context of the holiness of God, for one of the favorite terms for God in the prophecy of Isaiah is a term that occurs about 31 times in the Old Testament. It's the Holy One of Israel. But strikingly, it occurs 26 times in the book of Isaiah. It's one of his favorite terms for God, the Holy One of Israel. As you know, that's a great truth that we need to learn today, too. Not only does our country need to know that, you cannot really expect a country which does not acknowledge the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to be very much concerned about the holiness of God, for they do not know that God. You know, often Christians, when they read in the newspapers the terrible things that are transpiring in a moral way in our country today, they say, "My, did you read that? Oh, isn't it horrible? Oh, isn't it terrible?" Well, what do you expect? What do you expect when people do not know God? When they do not know the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is what you should expect. As you look at the front page, you should just simply say, "This is the fruit of the lack of knowledge of God." And here it is. It's to be expected. Now, of course, in Judah's case, she had made great protestations of faith in Jehovah. And so Isaiah, as he speaks about God and calls him the Holy One of Israel, draws the contrast between the unholiness of the people and the holy God, who is their God. And finally, the third truth that Isaiah stresses is the truth of salvation. And we'll see that as we go along, and so we'll pass on with just that comment. One final word regarding the times of Isaiah before we look at the first chapter. Isaiah wrote this book over 2,000 years ago, approaching 3,000 years. You would think that something that was almost 3,000 years of age would be hopelessly out of date. But it isn't. In fact, the very things that we read in the prophecy of Isaiah are the things with which men are wrestling today. Not only is that true, not only is the condition in our land similar to the condition in Isaiah's land, but conditions in the Church of Jesus Christ today, I'm speaking of the professing church, conditions in the professing Church of Jesus Christ are so similar to conditions in Judah and in Israel that it's almost as if the prophecy were written a generation or so ago. The truths that were so vital then and the apostasy that was so rampant, these are the same truths that are so vital today and so vitally needed. And the apostasy that was rampant then is the apostasy that is rampant today. It's astonishing. I can only explain this by the fact that Isaiah was a man who was inspired of God. And the scriptures are profitable for teaching, and they are profitable for teaching until the Lord comes. On the international scene, Isaiah lived to see the rise and the coming to world kingdom of the great and cruel Assyrian power. We read much about Assyria in the earlier part of the book, and we'll talk about Assyria and the politics of Isaiah's day because it's found in his text as we move through. On the national scene, he lived through the lives of several of the kings. There was Uzziah, a good king. but who in his latter days committed a sin that caused him to live in a leper's house for the remainder of his days. Then there was Jotham, a good king, but who also allowed the apostasy to continue in the land. Then there was Ahaz, an evil and wicked king, a man who not only allowed the apostasy to deepen, but aided it and helped it. A man who brought in further apostasy. And then there was Hezekiah, a good king, but a king also who, though responsible for revival, did not rid the land of the worship of the false gods. So here is a man who lives in days that were outwardly good, in which even godly men were on the throne, but at the heart of the country of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, apostasy was gnawing. And when apostasy gnaws at the heart of a people, it's not long before its fruits shall be seen. Now, unfortunately, it's not always seen in the outbreaking kinds of sin that we expect. One of Satan's devices in deceiving us is to make us think that sin is only the outbreaking type of sin. Whereas in the Word of God, sin is unbelief, lack of trust in the Lord. And unbelief and lack of trust in the Lord may exist in the most outwardly religious, as we say, in the most outwardly religious circumstances. It may exist right in the church, where the Bible is read, where men of God speak about the things of God. Apostasy may exist right there. In fact, in the formalism and unreality of the facade, it is there that God often is most angered. And we'll see that. So let's look now at the opening chapter. It is, as Professor Apel, the German, the great arraignment. And here we have a court scene. Judah is before the judge. God is the judge. The witness is the prophet. The assistants of God are the heavens and the earth. And we'll discover that God is also the plaintiff, and he brings the charge. And then he answers the defense with his rebuttal. And finally, he will offer mercy and grace, which apparently is rejected. And the chapter concludes with his sentence. It's a remarkable chapter. It's one I would suggest you read a number of times and think of a law court as you do. Let's read now verses 2 and 3. Chapter 1, verse 1 is an introduction not only to chapters 2 through 12, the first section of the book, but an introduction to the entire book. Now we have the indictment in verses 2 and 3. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. By the way, this is a trial at law, but the controversy that God has is a personal one. They have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. I wish that we had time to look back at Deuteronomy chapter 32. For Isaiah the prophet was a student of Scripture. Though he himself did not have all of the Old Testament, of course, it had not been written, he apparently had Moses' law. And he was a man who had read the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, he was greatly enamored of the 32nd of Deuteronomy. When you turn back just for a moment In fact, I feel quite sure that he had read this chapter a number of times, and as he began his prophecy, he's thinking a great deal of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's read chapter 31, verses 28 and 29 first. You remember that Moses now is about to lead the children, or about to give God's last words to the children of Israel before they go into the land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 31, in verse 28, we read, "Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them." Now you'll notice that what God is saying is, I'm going to give some words to Israel, and I'm going to call heaven and earth as witnesses to what I'm going to say to them. And Moses, you're responsible for giving this message to them. "For I know," Moses says, "that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." And then there follows this wonderful picture in Deuteronomy 32, which is a divine forecast of the whole history of the Jewish people. And in Deuteronomy 32, God tells Israel through Moses how they're going into the land. They're going to be disobedient. It's going to be necessary for him to judge them. Finally, they're going to be dispersed to the four corners of the earth. But ultimately, they're going to be brought back into the land, and they're going to be blessed because they belong to Jehovah. But Isaiah writes during the process. And so it's not startling that he says to them in their sin, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." You see, he's read Deuteronomy. And like Moses, he's giving them a reminder of where they stand before God. It's just as if a prophet should stand before you tonight and say to you, "Now I'm going to give you a message from God which belongs to you in Dallas, Texas." And then he were to give us this message. And he were to say, "Now this message is a message that you are to remember, and you are to continually read and ponder, and you are to make it your very life, you in Dallas." And then 100 years later, after Dallas has forgotten all about the message from God, there should rise someone else who calls them back to the message that God had given. And so Isaiah reminds Israel of how God has spoken to them and warned them and admonished them of the things that would happen to them when they departed from him. "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." You know, it's bad to depart from God under any circumstances. But for the children of God to depart from him, for those who had been called into special relationship with him, for the nation had been, for them to depart, how terrible that is. It, of course, is terrible for the man who has never heard of Jesus Christ to depart from God. But for the man who has grown up in a Christian home and who has heard the things of Jesus Christ, who has been brought into a Christian church and has heard the glories of the cross and the blood proclaimed, for him to depart, to never really put his trust in Jesus Christ, never really become a Christian, but to go out to apostasy, that's really terrible. One of the saddest things today is that this is happening throughout our land in our evangelical churches. It has happened in many of the great churches, our best known churches. We all know that. But it's happening in those that have arisen as a protest against those great churches. For it's a process that goes on all the time in the people of God. How wicked is the human heart. It always departs from God. Isaiah is a great painter of pictures. The ox knows its owner. The ass, its master's crib. But my people, they don't know. They don't even consider. One of the Scottish preachers that I have liked to read through the years is W.T.P. Wollstone. He was a businessman. Or a lawyer, I've forgotten which. But he became a preacher of the word and a very effective one in the city of Edinburgh. In one of his messages, he tells the story of a man who was not a Christian, but who had a Christian family. His wife was a Christian. His children attended the church. But he was not a Christian. He had been brought up with a great deal of scriptural knowledge, as many Britishers have, and particularly Scots. But when Sunday came around, it was the worst day of the week for him because everybody went to church and he stayed home. And he used to go into fits of depression while they were gone. One day, he said that in a fit of depression, he just decided he would get out of the house and walk out in the field, which was back of his house, and he walked out and he wandered under a tree where there was some shade and leaned up against a fence. And while he was there, one of the old cows that was nearby came over and stood by him and finally leaned up and nuzzled his arm. And a text of Scripture came to his mind. You know what it was. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. He said, by Jove, the ox knows more about God than I do. You know, in Joel, that's just the picture we get, too. Because there, in Joel, as the judgments of God are poured out, it is the animals that recognize that God is judging, but the people do not. And so Israel, you have rebelled against me. This is the indictment that comes from God. Isaiah at this point steps forward as evidence to give the evidence for the prosecution. And you'll notice the prophet speaks now. In verse 9 we read, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. So Jehovah's words end for a moment and the pained prophet speaks. As you know, in Hebrew the words are very interesting. It's hoi goi. Ah, sinful nation. Hoi goi chote. Ah, nation that sins. A people laden with iniquity. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Did you notice something? I've noticed this about the Word of God. The Bible loves sevens and threes. Preachers love threes and sevens. There is a reason for it. Seven in the Bible is the number of completeness. It very often appears in contexts with that force, and it does here. Here is a sevenfold description of the wickedness of Judah. It'd be nice if we had an opportunity to expound all of the points of it, but I just want you to notice this. The fifth, sixth, and seventh points describe the apostasy of the land. They have provoked, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. Apostasy in heart, Apostasy in words, apostasy in action. I think in Isaiah's day, the apostasy that he saw was the kind of apostasy that the nation probably expressed some surprise at. I would imagine that when Isaiah spoke these words, they were shocked. Many of his words are addressed to the upper class, to the wealthy, and to the cultured. And I'm sure that they must have thought that Isaiah the prophet should have known better than to give such uncouth words in description of them. But look at them. They have forsaken the Lord, apostasy in heart. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, apostasy in words. And they are gone away backward. They've left him, apostasy in action. And if I were to say today to you that the Church of Jesus Christ is apostate in heart, in words, in action, would you be shocked? But it is. It is. We have forsaken the law. We have blasphemed the Holy One of Israel. We have spoken of Jesus Christ, for example, as if he were just another person, such as we are, perhaps on a higher level, but still a human being. And he's the Holy One of Israel. And we have gone away backward in action so that today the church is the place not where the Word of God is proclaimed, but where people gather to neglect it. Now we just read the words. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. To show you that you are under divine judgment, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, foreigners devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left as a booth and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. You know, in the Hebrew text, that's very, very emphatic. A remnant that is just a little bit. We should have been like Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And only a little handful came out of Sodom, and none came from Gomorrah. In Judah and Jerusalem, there was only a remnant left that had not departed from God in heart, in words, in action. Now you can just imagine the people. Their words are not given, of course. The prophet does not tell us what they said. Whether he gave them a chance or not, we do not know. But obviously, he knows what they're going to say, and so he gives a rebuttal. And here God speaks through the prophet. And the rebuttal that is given in verses 10 through 17 is the rebuttal to their words of self-vindication, which they no doubt gave. And if I may reconstruct the scene, and I think you'll realize as you read this chapter over and over that it must be very similar to this, that what they would say to Isaiah's words is this. Isaiah, you've made some very strong accusations. You've said we've left the Lord. You've said that we are apostates. You've said that we blaspheme God. You say we don't care anything about it. But Isaiah, on the Sabbath day, will you notice the temple? Will you notice that we crowd the temple? Did you know that church attendance has never been better than it has been in our day? Will you notice how many sacrifices are killed? Do you notice how many people are there? In fact, we're just treading the courts of the temple constantly. Will you notice, too, that there are men who are praying all the time? Our prayers go up. We pray. We go to church. We give. We're very religious, Isaiah. That was their line of defense. You know, sometimes after I've read the prophets and then I talk with people who are just nominal Christians, I must confess, it really shatters. It shatters me. Because the same kind of thing is said today when individuals are thoroughly ignorant of the fact that all they're doing is saying in 1968 the things that Israel said 2,700 years ago. Are you interested in Jesus Christ? I'm a good church member. I was baptized by Dr. Truett 40 years ago. Talk about the things of the Word of God, and men talk about their church. They talk about paying the preacher. They talk about putting money in the collection plate. Well, that's just the ancient way of saying the things that are said here. Now let's notice God's rebuttal. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Isn't it interesting that Jerusalem is like unto Sodom? Jerusalem like Sodom? Yes, and in the book of Revelation, you'll read that very thing. Jerusalem, which is spiritually Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our Lord, of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Suppose I were to stand up in Believer's Chapel, for those of you that come to Believer's Chapel, and I should speak to you like this, you'd be offended, wouldn't you? Suppose I should say to you, now I want to say to you, you people of Sodom, and you people of Gomorrah, be kind of upset. I wouldn't want God to speak of me that way. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? By the way, in the Hebrew, that's Yomer, which means apparently that he had said this incessantly to them. Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot bear. It's iniquity, even the church meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. Look at that. Did you realize that not only is God not pleased sometimes with what we do in church, but sometimes it angers Him? They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. We get up Sunday morning and we sort of glibly talk about our prayer, hearing, and answering God. There's sometimes when God doesn't hear the prayers of men. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. If I were to sum this up, we could sum it up in this way by just saying, wickedness and worship. For that's what it is. Iniquity, wickedness, even the solemn meeting, worship. And you know that Hebrew word for the solemn meeting is a word that looks at a group of people who crowd into a place so that there's hardly standing room. And so you have the picture of great crowds that press into the temple area in order to offer their sacrifices, in order to tread the courts of the temple, And it's all vanity. It's emptiness. That's the word he uses. Emptiness. So we brag about our church attendance. Now, I want to say a word or two, too, to some in our evangelical churches, too. I'm quite sure that what Isaiah has in mind is an apostate situation. And so he has in mind a church which denies the fundamentals of the Christian faith, which are that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he has offered himself upon the cross at Calvary a sacrifice before God, which satisfies his justice and his holiness, and upon the basis of which God freely offers eternal life to all who will simply believe. That's the gospel message. That's the good news. That he was raised from the dead. That he ascended to the right hand of God. That he shall come again. That he shall establish his kingdom. That those who put their trust in him are preserved into his presence and live there forevermore. Those are the Christian facts. And I'm sure that he has in mind an organization which denies those fundamental things but still carries on outwardly all of its meetings. It's Sunday school. It's morning worship. It's evening meeting. It's prayer meeting. All of its women's meetings. All of its men's meetings. All of its special meetings. All of its festivals like Christmas and Easter and Thanksgiving and all the rest. And God says it's emptiness. Emptiness. In fact, iniquity. Your solemn meeting. But let me say this. While I think that's primarily what he has in mind, don't forget that that great organization into which thousands of people crowd today was one time a little organization of simple-hearted Christian believers who had bowed before the cross and had acknowledged the love of God in Jesus Christ and had been one to him and had called him Lord and who taught their truth, those truths to their children and to their children's children. But departure came. There was a cooling of ardor. There was a love for other things instead of the Scriptures. A love for pleasure, perhaps, more than a love for Jesus Christ. And as these things came, the children noticed. They saw that mother and father were not living by faith, so why should they? And it wasn't long before faith was gone. But they still carried out the outward. And I'm so afraid in our evangelical churches throughout this land that we are in a process just like this. And oh, let me tell you, there is nothing that can possibly stay that and turn it except what Isaiah calls upon Israel to do, and that is to repent. Brought by the Spirit of God, an acknowledgement of where we have gone, and a pleading with him to bring us back. And it's wonderful to know that he's always ready to do it. You'll notice that when Isaiah speaks about the specific things that they are to do in verses 16 and 17, they're all very practical. In fact, there are eight admonitions in verses 16 and 17. I've often wondered why they are so practical, and I think the reason is this. We can kid ourselves that we're back when we're not. We can get down on our knees and say, "Oh God, I've sinned." Even Pharaoh can say that. And Saul can say that. And Judas said that. "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood," and we think we're back. But there are always some outward tests, and here they are. Now today, I think the outward tests come when a man gets down upon his knees and gets back into fellowship with God by confession of his sin, and then the practical tests of love for the saints of God, of practical care for them and for their needs. These are the things that mark out the genuine repentance. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who led me to the Lord, used to tell the story of a butcher who was converted. Someone said to him, "What difference has Jesus Christ made in your life?" He said, "I no longer weigh my thumb." He'd been weighing his thumb. He said he got almost an ounce, an extra ounce out of that thumb that he managed to just let kind of hang over the meat. And he said ever afterwards, he didn't weigh his thumb. And when those came in whom he had wronged, he added 1 ounce for his thumb thereafter. That's what I think Isaiah has in mind here. Some of those practical things. Now there is an appeal from God in verses 18 through 20. Someone has said that this is the basis of Lindman's philosophy, consensus philosophy. But this is a far cry from Lindman's philosophy, I assure you. "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord." If the Hebrew is the word im, which means if, though is not bad, but if alike. "If your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Wrath passes. The love of God breaks through fully here. And God offers to the nation that has so angered him with its formal worship, he offers them a full and free forgiveness. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool." Always that offer is open to any man who would come. Now you know me. You know that I believe in election. But I do not know who the elect are. And so you may come. If you have never come to Christ and have been saved, have become a Christian, you may come and he'll welcome you. If you're a Christian out of fellowship with God, he'll come. He'll welcome you if you come. He's always anxious to do it. You don't have to go back and knock on God's door. It's open, always. And he welcomes you. Now then, how would you think Israel should respond? Apparently, Isaiah feels that they reject the offer of God because in verses 21 through 23, he writes, as if there's no response, "How is the faithful city become a harlot?" Instead of being the wife of Jehovah, she has now given her charms to other gods. A harlot. A spiritual harlot. You know what a spiritual harlot is? A spiritual harlot is one who has acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but who loves the world. That's right. That is precisely what the Word of God says. James calls us adulterers and adulteresses if we love the world. So the faithful city has become a harlot. There is no hope for Israel. She's too far gone. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth bribes and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. May I say just one thing about this? It is obvious that the word of God has no effect on Judah. And in our day, we are fast approaching the day in which the word of God may be read with no proper response in the Christian church. In fact, a preacher whom I respect quite a bit has likened the situation in the Church of Jesus Christ today to a limited constitutional monarchy. I lived in Britain for a couple of years, and I was always amused by the way they thought of the Queen and the Prince. You know, they think of the Queen or the King, as the case may be, as a kind of symbol, as a rallying point. They really like the idea. They have a lot of fun with the idea of having a Queen or a King. It's sort of a symbol of Britain, but she or he doesn't really mean anything at all. As a matter of fact, when any decision is to be made, no one consults the Queen. No one consults the King. The decisions are made by the men of the state. And so while they all rally around the Queen, it's someone else who makes the decision. It's like that in the Church of Jesus Christ, too. We acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord, but who makes the decision in the local church? We sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name." That's our song. And the cross is our flag. But who makes the decisions? Is it Jesus Christ? Or, bring him a little closer, who makes the decisions in your life? You see, the problem with Judah is the problem we have, isn't it? We name him, but is he really the one who makes the decision? Well, here's the sentence. I'll just read it, because time's up. Verse 24 through verse 31, the sentence is simply this. Unfortunately, because you've not responded, judgment is coming. But through judgment there shall come purification, because you remember those ancient promises I made to Abraham. I'll not forget them. But you shall only come to them through the judgment of God. Listen. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of mine adversaries and avenge myself of mine enemies, for that's what you've become. And I will turn mine hand upon thee and thoroughly purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks which they have desired, reference to the idols, and ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. For ye shall be as an oak whose leaf fadeth, and as a garden that hath no water, and the strong shall be as wick, and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. God's judgments shall be responsible for the sweeping away of this generation into perdition. But God's promises are inviolable, and ultimately through judgment, he'll bring the nation to the place of blessing.
Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of the study.